Today's passage is chapter 1 of a letter to Jude, verses 1 to 16. This can be found in page 1233 of the Church Bibles, if that's what you're using. So that's the first 16 verses of Jude chapter 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of a sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom a gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Andrew, thank you very much for reading for us. I hope you got sight of Jude there. You may already have questions bubbling up in your mind as to what those verses are about. You'll find it a help to see the outline. Do scribble down notes, questions if you've got any. As Jenny mentioned, we've got a Q&A next Sunday evening. You can send questions in advance, and then you might even get a question or an answer that's been thought about before I hear it. So do jot down any questions, do send them in. But let me lead us now in prayer. Some words from Ezekiel 3. "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me." Lord God, we thank you that your word contains great comfort, but also warning. Thank you that you keep your people, but we also need to keep ourselves. We pray now as we think over these words, you would grant us understanding. Please grant me faithfulness. Please would we learn more of what it is to contend and why we need to. In Jesus' name, amen. Just the other day, I saw the headline that another search had been called off for a swimmer who had gone missing. It was off the coast of Western Australia, and it had been a shark attack. They're not frequent, but they do seem to keep happening with alarming regularity. A couple of years ago, I remember there was a Scottish tourist who went missing while snorkeling. He was staying on the in the Indian Ocean on the Reunion Island, and he goes off snorkeling in the idyllic waters, kind of a blue lagoon, but he never returns. And then a week later, some scientists are working in the area. They catch a tiger shark and find a man's severed hand inside. His wife has to identify him by his wedding ring. It is a tragic story, made all the worse because it perhaps could have been avoided. We don't know if the chap drowned or was attacked by a shark, but the island, if you visit it, is full of warning signs. There are warnings all around about shark-infested waters. You'll see them on all the beaches. There are signs telling people about previous shark attacks and fatalities. There are even notices, apparently, as you arrive at the airport. Swimming is banned on most of the island's shoreline. And in the last 10 years, shark attacks have gone up 23 times in the area. One local was interviewed and said about the shark attacks, "It's something we don't hide from anybody. All the places around the island where you can't swim, where there's not a natural reef, there are signs in front of the beach to warn people. Even at that, we have a few boats that go around the west area of the island because that's where the beaches are, to protect them, to watch if anyone makes a mistake anyway." Now, it might be this Scottish tourist just ventured accidentally out of the safety of the waters of the lagoon. Some might arrive at the airport on Reunion Island and think, that's just scare tactics. Just there to spoil our fun. But actually, we all need warnings from time to time, don't we? And our passage today is like a giant warning. Warning us about those people we met in verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, certain people have secretly slipped in, and so Jude says his readers need to contend. Verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." It's the big idea of the letter, to contend for the faith. Jude would love to write about the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, but something's come up, and it's not something new. Did you spot in verse 4, they were designated long ago for this condemnation? And it's as if someone asks Jude, when was they designated? When was this written about? And Jude says, let me show you. Here's the evidence. Five times in our passage, Jude refers to these or these people, verses 8, 10, 12, 14, 16. And interestingly, he never mentions them by name. In fact, he never calls them false teachers. Are they just people in the pew? Well, perhaps. Certainly, they've got influence and sway. He refers to them as shepherds in verse 12. And he's pretty brutal about them, isn't he? I'm yet to see a wall poster or car bumper sticker with a quote from Jude 5 to 16 on. It's not one of those passages that lends itself to a kind of picture that, you know, a soft, fuzzy focus picture of a kitten and some Bible verse next to it. Nothing from Jude 5 to 16 like that. And so it would be tempting to get up here and make apologies for a passage like this, or just to skip over it. But here at St. John's, we have the firm conviction the whole Bible is God's word, every part. And we believe when God's word is faithfully preached, God's voice is heard. Now, it might be a little out of our comfort zone having a passage with no commands, no examples for us to follow, but instead there's reference to hell multiple times, sexual immorality, and reference to apocryphal writings. But these are God's inspired, authoritative words for us to hear today. And they are deeply encouraging. They are deeply encouraging because the first thing we see is there's nothing new So don't be surprised. Rebellion and retribution have history. Nothing new here. And we'll be looking at verses 5 to 10 mostly. And it is great reassurance. Even from the outset, Jude is clear. There's nothing new. It's a reminder, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. And what Jude then gives us is three Old Testament examples of sin followed by judgment. Verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. First up are the Israelites, do you see, whom Jesus saved out of Egypt. It was an act of outrageous kindness to save an undeserving people, to free them from slavery. And yet some didn't believe and so were destroyed. And they perished in the desert. And next to the angels who didn't stay or keep in their own lane, as it were. Like these certain people in Jude's day, they reject authority. Some see a reference to Genesis 6 here, but I think more likely it's a pointer to the initial rebellion of some angels against God. You can ask me more about it in the Q&A next Sunday if you want. But either way, their end is now fixed. They'll get what's coming to them. And then the third group are the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. In the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example of sexual immorality and particularly homosexual practice. Our world may not like it, we may not like it, but God's word repeatedly affirms that sex is for marriage and marriage is one man and one woman publicly committed to each other for life. But Jude's main point here isn't outlining Christian sexual ethics. I don't want us to get derailed on that. He is highlighting the long history of rebellion against God being followed by judgment from God. Sometimes delayed, sometimes immediate, but always inescapable. And Jude says history has a way of repeating itself. As the saying goes, those who fail to learn from history's mistakes are doomed to repeat them. So in verse 8, he shows how these people who've slipped in, they're just the same. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. There is nothing new here. In fact, their condemnation was written about long ago because it is the same condemnation all those who've rebelled against God have faced. It's as if Jude's saying, look, don't worry, they'll be judged. It may not look like it now, but judgment is coming. And Jude wants his readers to see just how serious the situation is. He's reminding them, verse 5, of something they've forgotten, or maybe it's just slipped their mind. These certain people, verse 4, will get what's coming to them. It's destruction, verse 5. Judgment, verse 6. Punishment, verse 7. Now, God's judgment isn't the problem here, but the solution. And God doesn't want his readers, Jude doesn't want his readers to be unsettled. But he also wants them to be able to spot these charlatans, to be able to contend. So after three Old Testament predictions and examples, Jude then gives us another, but this time from outside the Bible. And this needn't trouble us. I know some of the women here were studying Revelation yesterday at the Women's Morning. And some folk find the book of Revelation hard going, but at least John there uses biblical imagery and Old Testament allusions. What are we meant to do when Jude refers to writings that are outside of the Bible? Well, it could be perhaps these certain people who'd crept in were using these writings. And actually elsewhere, Bible writers quote from outside the Bible from time to time. Jude here is most likely quoting from the Assumption or Testament of Moses. And it doesn't mean the whole book of the Assumption of Moses should be in our Bibles, just this bit. Verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, in this story, the archangel or chief angel Michael is going to bury Moses' body. But the devil opposes the burial with the claim he himself is Lord over matter, and Moses was a murderer, so Moses belongs to him. Rather than assuming the right to make a judgment about Moses, though, Michael calls on the Lord God to rebuke Satan. Jude's point is, even angels, the archangel Michael, even angels don't dare to blaspheme and judge. And yet these imposters do. Even the archangel Michael knew his place. These infiltrators don't. It's a contrast. So Chris Green and Dick Lucas, commentating on this, say, Jude's antagonists have misunderstood the whole nature of Christian salvation by not realizing what an awesomely great act God performed when he banished the legal charges against us. Not even Michael can declare Moses innocent, and not even Michael can remove the accusations of the law. He simply did not dare. Only the sovereignly gracious God can do that, and he will do it on the day of judgment. But by trivializing what God has done, the false teachers dare to pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. They dare to take the place of God by declaring what's right and wrong. And Jude says it's blasphemy. They think nothing of heaping abuse on the glorious ones. It shows their arrogance, their pride, their self-promotion. In verse 8, they claim to have dreams. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament is Acts 2, as a revelation from God. It's a positive thing. These people claim God's speaking through them. We need to listen to what the Spirit's saying to the church today, they might claim, as if he got it wrong the first time when he inspired Scripture or he's changed his mind. They think they're free from moral authority and God's grace means they can live as they choose. They brazenly claim what God says is right is wrong and what God says is wrong is right. And verse 10 says it is blasphemy. Sounds heavy, doesn't it? And so these verses, I think, can feel a bit like looking at an image or a painting. And to begin with, all you can see is kind of black. It just looks like a big black canvas. And then it becomes a bit clearer. Your eyes kind of get into focus as you step back. You see it's a big pile of coal. And you look a little bit longer and you see it's a pile of coal behind a steam engine. And then you realize it is the coal needed to fire the steam engine, to keep it going. What looked sooty, dark, grim, is actually the fuel to keep the engine going. And so this description of these interlopers, it is stark, it is heavy, but it is meant to fuel God's people in contending for the faith. Here is part of our motivation to contend. There's nothing new here. It's not gone wrong. Normal church life will always involve the wheat and the weeds being mixed together. But a day of judgment is coming. We mustn't be surprised. But also we need to keep remembering it is serious. So secondly this morning, although we mustn't be taken by surprise by these people, and yet they're dangerous. So don't be swept away. They are deceptive and doomed. Now we're zooming in on verses 11 to 16. And once again, Jude gives us three Old Testament examples, followed by an extra biblical one. And again, there's an emphasis on their sin, their speech, their judgment. But in these verses, the distinction compared to verses 5 to 10 seems to be on the danger they pose to others. So just look at the three Old Testament examples in verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. And Jude's deliberately echoing Jesus' language when he pronounces woe on someone, and with good reason. The three examples Jude uses are all utterly disastrous and utterly dangerous. First up is Cain, firstborn of Adam and Eve. He murders Abel, his brother, in bitter jealousy, refuses to submit to God. He won't let go of his hatred, and so denies God's right to rule his life. And next is Balaam. He crops up in Numbers 22 to 24, and Balak, king of Moab, tries to hire him to curse God's people. Basically, Balaam fails to curse the Israelites, despite being offered loads of cash. But then in Numbers 31, we read how on Balaam's advice, the people of Israel acted unfaithfully by shacking up with Moabite women and worshipping false gods. For the sake of money, Balaam leads God's people into sin and ruin. And finally, there's Korah. His story is in Numbers 16, and he has a beef with Moses. So he rallies a mob and says to Moses and Aaron, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, Korah is the personification of anti-authoritarianism. And just think about it. Korah and his gang, they wouldn't have said they were against God. No, just against Moses and Aaron. Again and again, we see people claim to be for God, but his messengers are too hard-line. Even today, people will try and pit Jesus against Paul, for example. "I'm all for loving your neighbor, but the stuff Paul says about marriage or roles in church or sexual ethics, it's all just a bit oppressive." Nothing new under the sun. And again, we need to remember where it all leads. In the original Greek, that the last word in this whole list in verse 11 is perished. These three men, all who follow in their wake, are on the highway to hell. These certain people who've crept in, they've heard God's clear warnings, they've weighed them up and decided to disagree with them. And therefore they're dangerous. They're to be avoided, not simply sinners. No, they're leading other people astray, leading them to destruction. And it's shown by the description Jude gives us in verses 12 and 13. "These are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Jude gives us six word pictures to show us their emptiness, but also how dangerous they are. They're blemishes or hidden reefs lurking below the surface, threatening to shipwreck any who get too near. They're greedy shepherds fleecing sheep to line their own pockets. They're waterless clouds, promising much, but delivering drought and devastation. Wherever the cultural wind blows, they say what makes people happy. Trees never delivering fruit. They never will. Twice dead, fruitless and rootless. And Jude talks about them as wild waves. He's referencing Isaiah 57, verse 20, where it says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. They're restless and noisy, but only throw up their own shame." Lastly, they're like wandering stars. You know, stars are meant to be a sure guide at night. But all these false teachers are doing is leading people astray to their own destruction. And so the outcome for them is blackest darkness. And these wandering stars will be extinguished. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And then, like before, Jude follows three Old Testament references with one from outside the Bible. This time it comes from the first book of Enoch. And it highlights their ungodliness. It shows the inescapable end of these false guides. Verse 14, "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" All too often we hear people say certain behaviour is okay. In fact, all behaviour is okay as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. And that's the golden rule, isn't it? Do no harm. If you're not harming anyone, then it doesn't matter what you do, surely. So these imposters, these fraudulent false guides are going around with the message, doing what you want, when you want, with whoever you want, as long as it's consensual, as long as there's no harm. Can't be wrong, can it? Jude, do you see, is at pains to show us the harm of following these certain people. Can you see in verse 15 how he underlines their ungodliness? If you're looking for the repeated word tool, here is a great verse to try it on. And if we know what the end is for these people, why on earth would we follow them? We were hearing just earlier from Jane about the healthy church culture review we're doing here at St. John's. A lot has been said over the last year about abusive leadership. In fact, I've been listening to a podcast just about abusive leadership in recent weeks. And to be sure, domineering, bullying, heavy shepherding is wrong, unbiblical and ungodly. You can just read 1 Peter 5. But there are other forms of abusive leadership. Those who lead others astray. Those who open the Bible and actually teach a false gospel, a sin-permitting gospel. These infiltrators in Jude's day know what God's word says, but they claim God's saying something else, something new. They boldly, arrogantly assert their own views. Just look at verse 16 again. Very quick to grumble. Very quick to find fault, maybe even claiming a traditional view is outdated, unloving, or outright harmful. Very quick to tell people what they want to hear and promote themselves. They may seem very nice people, genuine, authentic people, and so Jude needs to point out, to highlight, they are dangerous and deceptive. In my notes on the text, I jotted down, they are sour-speeched, sinful sycophants. And so Jude wants us to realize that the desperate danger we're in if we're listening to them. Yes, wonderfully you are kept by Jesus, for Jesus. But as we'll see next week, we're also to keep ourselves in God's love. And so we need to cling to Jesus, our Saviour. We may have missed it, but Jude actually starts this section back in verse 5 by reminding us Jesus is a saviour. I hope we don't miss that point. Yes, he is our judge. That is clear. But he's also in the business of saving people. He's in the business of rescuing a people for himself. Back in verse 1, if we're a Christian, we are kept for Jesus Christ. Let's not lose sight of that fact. Let's not lose sight of him. Let's keep eagerly awaiting his return. Just look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. If you're not yet a Christian, you may be somewhat puzzled by this passage. But here is the wonderful news that it is not yet too late to come to Jesus as your Saviour. Do you see that lovely little word in verse 5? Afterwards. Afterwards. It means in second place or later. Just a little reminder, there is delay between salvation and judgment. There is an opportunity now, today, to turn back to the Lord. Angels serve as a warning. They couldn't repent, but humans can. Full and final judgment hasn't yet come. Wonderfully, mercifully, graciously, lovingly, at the cross, Jesus has paid the price for our sin, our ungodliness, our rebellion against God. So whether for the first time or if we've been a Christian for years, every day we come back to Jesus in repentance and faith. We cling to Jesus, our Saviour. And we also need to keep contending. And that's the big idea of the letter. We need to be on the lookout for those who are perverting, tweaking, changing the grace of God into sensuality, a license for sexual immorality, those who are denying the lordship of Jesus. This last week, some of us may know, Andrew Smith has been up at General Synod. General Synod is the decision-making body of the Church of England. And I hope we're praying for him in that role. And we need to be clear. Those in the wider denomination who peddle a gospel soft on sexual immorality and sin, it is not just unfortunate or regrettable. It's not okay to agree to disagree. It is ultimately blaspheming what they don't understand. Now again, to be clear, you can have genuine believers caught up in wrong thinking. We'll get to them in verses 22 and 23. We need to try and rescue them. That's what Jude says. But where someone is deliberately leading others into a false gospel, it couldn't be more serious. And God's judgment is deserved. We've seen today what we could call a gut theology. People led by their appetites and desires. And really that means there are only two ways to teach. In accordance with your own desires, what seems right, what's going to please a crowd. Ultimately it's defying Jesus' authority, his revealed word. Well, the other way to teach is by submitting to what God says and sticking to what God says. Sure, it'll be called old-fashioned, out of date. People may tell you to move with the times. You'll be dismissed as irrelevant. But it is the only sure ground to stand on. And I, for one, desperately want to avoid the fate of these certain people. Perhaps you've just arrived in the UK. I know some of us have recently come over from Hong Kong. Perhaps we're still working out which church to join. Can I plead with you to find one that takes the Bible seriously? Find one where Jesus' lordship isn't an optional extra. He is our only master and Lord, verse 4. And please don't settle for a church where people reject or undermine that authority. Just imagine with me, you're on Reunion Island and your job is a lifeguard. What do you do when you see someone starting to swim off into shark-infested waters? They're ignoring the signs and just blithely paddling into deathly danger. Don't we shout out to them? Don't we call after them, warn them to come back? Don't we drag them back to safety? Isn't that what Jude says in verse 22? Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. But then what if there are people all around you who think there are no sharks? They pour scorn on those who warn others. Yeah, just a killjoy. Or worse, you are positively harming people by limiting their freedom. These lifeguard imposters are encouraging others to enjoy the delights of open water swimming. Wouldn't we contend? We need to keep contending out there. And we need to keep contending in our own hearts. You see, these infiltrators teach what sounds like it's from God, but makes no real gospel impact. And it made me think, what teaching would make me feel comfortable? And therefore, what teaching do I need to look out for? And I reckon materialism would be pretty high up on my list. Having a form of godliness, going to church, avoiding major public sins, but all the while pursuing ultimately my own comfort. Not being willing to sacrifice for the gospel, not caring for widows and orphans, having ambitions for our children, just the same as the world. Now, of course, it's not in the same league as the people Jude's warning us about. Please don't mishear me. I think I'm trying to consider a principle that might apply to my own heart. Just checking my own heart for worldliness, checking I'm not growing susceptible to false teachers without even realizing, just drifting out into open water. But as we close, let's not forget that ultimately, wonderfully, it is not down to us. We need to keep turning back to God, knowing he is the one who keeps us. Let me read verses 24 and 25 as we close. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you For hard passages like this one, thank you that you speak to us in love, that we might be those who are presented blameless on that final day. Please guard us as individuals, please guard us as a church from falling into sin and error. Please would we be those who cling to Jesus, our Saviour, our only Master and Lord. We ask it in his name and for your glory. Amen.